5 through 9, which is on page 979 in the Pew Bibles. Here we come to the last of three household relationships that are described in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. We've already considered husbands and wives and parents and children. Tonight we come to God's instructions for servants and masters. So I'll begin reading in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please grant us wisdom in understanding it and applying it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, I noted that Ephesians chapter 5's teaching on marriage was one of the surely most controversial or unpopular teachings in the Bible. To say that wives are to submit to their husbands is not popular today and gets a lot of scorn even from the world. Well, now as we continue through Ephesians, we come to another very difficult or controversial passage. Tonight's text tells bondservants or slaves to obey their masters. And to many, this is surely a problematic verse. After all, isn't slavery the exact opposite of what the Bible should commend us to have as a society? And to tell a slave to obey an unjust master seems, at least in our society, maybe counterintuitive. Shouldn't we as Christians instead be standing up for the poor and the oppressed? Doesn't the Bible, after all, frequently call out the rich, the powerful, for those for abusing and trampling on the poor? So why doesn't Paul address the evils of slavery here? Why doesn't he call, for example, for its abolition instead of telling slaves to simply stay put and obey their masters? And these questions strike particularly close to home in our own society, our own country, given our own nation's history with slavery and with racism more broadly. But even after resolving these questions, which we'll talk about, we have another set of issues before us with this text, and that's this. How does this text apply to us today? So no one in here is a slave or a slaveholder, and so how would we take this text and apply it, the principles in it, to our lives? And as we'll see, there is application in here for us. There's a broad principle to which we can apply to really various relationships. And the principle here is to obey those in authority over you. Obey those in authority over you, and be kind to those under your authority. So obey those over you, be kind to those under you. That's the main idea, and we'll look at applying that principle to our life today. But before we do that, we'll first consider the difficult question this text raises about the issue of slavery. And so, again, I've summarized the two sets of questions here, and we're tackling this first one, the Bible's view of slavery here, right? So verse 5 again says, slaves, obey your masters. To modern ears, that is really shocking, a very shocking thing to hear Paul say. Again, why doesn't he just say, we need to get a whole new system here, this is unjust, slaves or masters, get rid of your slaves or free them, this just shouldn't go on. And in not saying that, in failing to condemn slavery, is the Bible actually condoning it, we might ask. Now, by the way, you may be reading a version of the ESV that uses the word bondservants instead. If you're actually looking at the ESV online, it uses the word bondservants instead of slaves. The Greek word here can be translated as a bondservant or a servant or a slave. I think slave is a fair and good translation because Paul is addressing here someone who was owned by someone else, right? These weren't hired servants who could voluntarily go as they liked or as they pleased. These weren't just people who had decided to sell themselves temporarily into a period of service. There were actually people he was addressing who were slaves. And slavery was common in the Roman Empire. It's actually been estimated that 20 to 35% of the population in Rome were slaves at the time. So that meant there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And the slaves did do a whole range of work. Some of them did very menial tasks. However, some were very skilled. They were in skilled occupations. They were educated. They were trained. And they were equipped to do good work. Some of them were even able to work to the point that they could say, buy their freedom and or procure it in some way like that. Other slaves, however, were treated very cruelly and were abused. But regardless of how they were treated by their masters, or regardless of what opportunities their masters gave to them, their masters still had virtually unlimited authority over them. So slaves were often not treated like human beings. They weren't considered really human beings made in the image of God. Aristotle once wrote that a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And legally, it's been observed, they were really nothing more than cattle. They had no rights, and their masters could essentially treat them however they wanted to. And again, while some slaves were treated well, there was an economic incentive for masters to do this after all, others were not treated well. John Stott observes that the fact that some slaves ran away while others committed suicide is sufficient evidence that cruelty towards them was widespread. So again, this is not a good institution that Paul is addressing. And against this backdrop, the question is, why did Paul not speak out more forcefully against this? And in not doing so, is the Bible either condoning this or saying that this is not really such a big deal? Well, we can make a couple observations as we think about that here this evening. First, we should observe that Paul was not writing to those who had authority to really do anything about slavery. The people he was writing to couldn't abolish it. Christians made up a small portion of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Christians were often a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. They themselves faced persecution. Paul wrote from prison. We see that, for example, back in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul himself suffered unjustly at the hands of the Roman Empire. Moreover, some Christians were, in fact, themselves slaves who didn't have the opportunity, the political opportunity, to do anything about this institution. And by the way, this is, I believe, an important distinction. There were slave owners who became Christians, but they were slave owners who became Christians. This was not a Christian society that introduced slavery to it, and I do believe that that is a very important distinction. A second, while Paul doesn't condemn slavery, he also doesn't commend it here. Nowhere does he say that slavery is good or that it's given by God. And that's actually very different than what he says about marriage. If we look back a few verses in what he says about marriage, his commands in marriage are based on God's creation order and in the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul does no such thing here. He doesn't point back to the Old Testament and show how this is good or how God ordained this. He doesn't show how the relationship between Christ and the church justifies the relationship between slave and master. No, nothing like that the way he does with marriage. A third, Paul does actually speak out against slavery in other passages of the Bible. So if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it lists enslavers along with other sins that he says are contrary to sound doctrine. So, in other words, taking someone captive, selling them for money. That is contrary to sound doctrine. The Bible condemns that. And by the way, the type of slavery that existed in America was really based on that kind of system where people were taken captive, brought over, and enslaved against their will. And so that is contrary, the Bible says, to sound doctrine. A fourth, Paul did actually encourage slaves to gain their freedom if they were able. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he tells slaves, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Likewise, we see his letter to Philemon, where Philemon, evidently a runaway slave of Onesimus, Onesimus was a runaway slave going back to Philemon, his master, and Paul writes to him saying, I think I got that reversed again. He writes to him telling him to receive back his runaway slave as a brother, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother in Christ. Right? A fifth, the Bible affirms that all men are made in the image of God, right? And thereby that gives us a basis for the abolition of slavery. Slavery is often based in a system where one person is considered or one race is considered better than the other. Another person or even whole race or class of people are considered to be subhuman in some way. But in Ephesians 6:9, notice that it says that God is the master of both slave and free, and that there is no partiality with him. That'd be a pretty radical statement in some societies. Not in ours today, but in some societies, that'd be a radical statement to say that God shows no partiality between a free person and a slave. Likewise, the very fact that Paul addresses slaves, he gives verses 5 through 8 focus on their duties. That's a pretty radical thing. He's addressing them as people who can make moral decisions and can respond in moral ways to unjust circumstances. We could also look at Galatians 3:28, which says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So all people are made in God's image, and God repeatedly calls us throughout Scripture to love one another. Again, slavery often is the very antithesis of loving someone, or loving someone the way Christ loved us. Now, sixth and finally, we could also say that Paul was writing with more important goals in mind, right? And that may sound, again, to our modern ears, that may not sound right. What could be a more important goal than ending an injustice, a cruel injustice against another human being? But Paul didn't want to have his focus on overturning all the injustices in the Roman Empire, all the wrongs that it had going for it. But instead, he was focused on spreading the gospel, the good news of a Savior who forgives sinners. Think about it this way. If God thought our greatest need was a philosopher, he would have sent a philosopher, right? If God thought our greatest need was a politician who could right all the wrongs in a government, he would have sent a politician. But God knew our greatest need was to be rescued from our sins. And so he sent a Savior. Others have also observed this too, right? God knew our greatest need was a Savior. And so that's what he sent. He sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. And that is what Paul's focus is on. And then in Ephesians, we noted before, Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, a focus on these glorious doctrines of the faith and what Christ did for us. And then chapters 4 through 6 work out the implications of the gospel to people in various situations in life. And so Paul is writing to people who live in a society where for the near foreseeable future, there is going to be a system of slavery. And he's saying, how should you live? You have come to faith in Christ and you are a slave. How should you now live? So we see here, the Bible by no means commends slavery. It provides no excuse for those sins that many people and many nations have participated in. And I only spend so much time digging down into this is because this can be perhaps an apologetic black eye for us as Christians. People may say, like, look, I don't like the Bible, and look what the Bible has to say about slavery. If God really was as loving as you say he is, wouldn't he have... Why would he speak this way? And we see good reasons for why Paul did not address it more forcefully here. But it brings this also brings an issue of modern application. So if we were to say that slavery is not instituted by God and that it is unjust and often very cruel. What principles can we derive from this today, especially as those living in Northern Virginia? Now, I say that because I do realize that there is modern-day slavery. There is an estimate that maybe 30 to 70 million people live in slavery in the world today. I guess it depends. I don't know how they come up with such wide numbers, but it gets depending on your definitions and all. But that's a big number, right? That could be a whole sermon for a whole another day, a whole useful topic to consider another day. So I realize slavery does exist today, but for us, Northern Virginians, none of us are slaves. None of us own slaves. So how can we apply this to the particulars of our daily lives? Well, many commentators note that the best modern equivalent for us is the workplace. It's a rough equivalent. It's by no means exactly parallel or synonymous, but I do think it's a fair comparison. We sell ourselves, as it were, to work somewhere 20, 40, 60 hours a week. And in the workplace, one person has pretty near complete authority over another person. The employer or boss really has absolute authority over you. Obvious exception is if you don't like it, you can quit, right? If they ask you to do something wrong, you can leave with almost always with no risk to your physical life, right? You can leave. But unless you quit, you have to obey your boss. And bosses often wield significant power, especially if their employees have few alternatives. You know, someone who isn't quite as skilled, or if the job market's not going well and someone really can't find another opportunity. Their boss exercises significant power over them. So rather than simply shaking our heads at how others have enslaved other people and how wicked those other people used to be and how we never would have done that if we had been there, that's not what this text is encouraging us to do. It's not calling us to be Pharisees saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other generations of Christians who somehow managed to participate in slavery or segregation or some form of racism. No, instead, let's think about particularly applying this text to our own lives, and we'll think particularly in the workplace. And so verses 5 to 8 first address slaves or bondservants. And more broadly, we can apply these principles to really anyone with authority over you. And the general principle is that you are to obey those in authority over you. I'll look again at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, that's an important phrase. Notice how it calls these masters earthly masters. Right? Verse 9 will conclude this section by reminding us that we all have a master who is in heaven, a master who is in charge of both masters and servants. So our obedience to earthly authority is actually done recognizing that there's a greater heavenly authority, and that our obedience to earthly authority is actually done out of obedience to our heavenly authority, out of our obedience to God. Of course, again, this doesn't mean that we do anything and everything we're asked to do. If our earthly authority tells us to do something that violates God's law, we clearly can't obey that. The apostles made that clear in Acts 5, for example, where they said we must obey God rather than men. And so, again, if your employer asks you to do something illegal, you can't do that. But if your employer asks you to do something you simply don't like, you got to do it. You got to do it, even if it's stupid, right? Let's just be honest. Sometimes employers, sometimes bosses have bad ideas, right? And if I put a pause and I said, everyone think about the most ridiculous thing your boss has asked you to do, I bet we could come up with a pretty good list here. I bet some of you have some pretty good stories out there. That's not where I'm trying to take us this evening. The point is that you have to do it. Even if you don't agree with it, that's your calling. Now, of course, you can try to persuade them, but if they're not persuaded, you must obey them. And that's what we're called to do. When the rest of verses 5 to 8, it explains in more detail what this obedience is going to look like. What should it look like? And first, it describes our obedience as being given with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. As others have also observed, what's really in view here is an attitude that ultimately looks towards God. So in Philippians 2:12, Paul writes that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we go about everything realizing that we are servants of a greater master, and we take this very seriously. We even approach what God has called us to do, even reverently, that we know that what we do matters intensely. This interpretation is confirmed with what the text says next. Look what it says. It says, "We're to obey with a sincere heart as you would Christ." See that? You serve your boss the way you would serve Jesus. It's like imagining that your boss is Jesus and you're going to obey him because you would obey Jesus, your Lord. That's the way we treat our bosses. That's the way we obey them. We obey them the same way we would our Lord. Again, with the obvious caveats of being asked to do anything illegal or immoral. Paul continues to delve deeper here on what it looks like to obey in verse 6. First, he describes what this doesn't look like. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, right? Now, there are some people who are going to try to do as little as possible while making it look like they're doing as much as possible. You know what I mean? The kind of people who work really hard when someone else is there and then slack off when the boss isn't around. So, you know, the person who's digging furiously when the foreman is there and is taking their break every time he knows the foreman isn't looking. Right? That kind of person. Or like the runner who appears to be straining hard, and then as soon as the judges and everyone are out of sight, finds the corner to cut on the race. Or the person during March Madness, you know, has all the games up on the computer and has the spreadsheet in the corner, and as soon as he hears footsteps, the spreadsheet is back up and all the games are hidden. Right? That is not the way God calls us to work. And you can trick people. Let's be honest. You can trick people, and if you're a boss, you can be tricked. It happens. But that is not the way we are to work. We are to instead have the audience of one in mind. We have an audience of our Lord in mind, knowing that he sees, knowing that God sees all. You can't hide hide what you're really doing from him. You can't have a little spreadsheet minimized that you can just pop up anytime God appears, because he's seeing what you're doing all the time. Again, well, if this is how we're not to serve, then the second half of verse 6 tells us how we are to serve. We serve as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This echoes what Colossians 3 says. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And so we are serving cheerfully from the heart is what it's saying. We do what our boss says, whether he's looking or she's looking or not, whether they acknowledge our efforts or not. We do so unreluctantly, even cheerfully, because it is the right thing to do, and so we can be cheerful about it. Our bosses shouldn't need to threaten us. They shouldn't need to micromanage us. Instead, they should really be able to trust us, because we do good work. It should be like Joseph, right? Who everyone who was over Joseph didn't pay any attention to what he did because they knew he excelled in it. Well, verse 8 gives us the reward of such behavior. We do so knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Think about how comforting those verses had to be in the first century. If you're a slave, hearing that verse, that had to be so refreshing to hear. Often slaves receive virtually no reward, unless you counted like a lack of a beating tonight a reward, right? They didn't really receive anything. A hard day's work in the field could be met with a not thank you, but a hey, go make my dinner, right? Surely many slaves receive very little gratitude, time off, or earthly benefits of any kind, right? But God will reward. Imagine what it would be like for a slave to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Maybe they'd never even ever heard that from their earthly masters. In contrast, many masters might hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Well, that same thing is true for us today, for those who perhaps are taken advantage of in the workplace, who refuse to take shortcuts on their way to the top, and you find that someone else took the shortcut and they beat you there because they were willing to cheat. Or take the shortcut. The Lord sees that, and the Lord rewards. even if your hard work and your honesty isn't rewarded here, even if you're passed up on promotions. Likewise, there are men who have and women who have climbed to the top and are not pleasing God in the least bit. And so we must not assume that outward success is pleasing to God. We must not assume that someone who hasn't climbed as high must not be as hard a worker or as pleasing to God. Climbing to the top of the corporate ladder really gives you no advantage before God. All stand before his judgment seat, and all will receive judgment based on what they have done, not how high they have climbed. Before moving on, let me add that I realize that this is really difficult in practice, right? It's much easier to say this than to do this, especially if you see someone getting ahead of you because of the way they're acting. Remember, though, our God isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. And in his kindness, also, he wrote these words, this letter, through the hand of someone else who had to suffer greatly, which I really believe adds credibility to Paul's words and probably made it much more easy to be received by someone in slavery. Again, consider Paul. Consider Paul. Think about all the unjust suffering he faced, all the beatings for Christ. And many of the slaves would have known that and could see Paul's example of bearing with that graciously and could have been encouraged themselves. Consider, above all, the example of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 dives into that. We read that earlier this evening. It talks about how we should respond when mistreated. And then it says this. I'll read a portion of it again. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you see that? We don't need to see every wrong righted here. There will be bosses who really mistreat you or mistreat others. It's enough to do your best at work and then leave final judgment to God. To do your best and then leave it to God's providence, whether you really reap a just reward here or not. Even if you're unfairly passed up or unfairly terminated from your employment. Again, and now in saying all that, doesn't mean that you can't seek a better opportunity if you're really being treated unfairly. But in God's providence, even people who seek better opportunities aren't always able to find them. And as we think about this, especially as we think about Christ's example of suffering unjustly, this should really cause Christians to be the best employees. Christians should be the type of people that everyone wants to hire. And we should make a good name for Christ by working hard, knowing that we serve a risen Lord. So we obey here those with authority over us, but there's also a command for those who are in a position of power. Verse 9 calls you to be kind to those in authority under you. And there's a lead-in to this in verse 8. Verse 8, again, reminds us that not only slaves, but masters are also going to be judged. Verse 9 now gives the criteria on which masters are going to be judged. I'll look there again. It says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And so while not calling for an abolition of slavery, Paul does actually call slave owners to a very high standard here. And as others also noted, this command, if these commands had been universally applied and practiced, slavery would not have been nearly as cruel an institution as it was. And in fact, if these principles had been applied, it really would have gone out quite peacefully. It would have gone out of existence quite peacefully. Regrettably, as we know, that didn't happen. Well, we should also observe that these words were quite radical when they were written. Not only does Paul address slaves as equals, he also calls masters to account for the way they treat them. In fact, he calls masters to do the same to their slaves as slaves did to them. Now, what does that mean? Clearly, he can't be saying, masters, obey your slaves, because that would totally obliterate the distinction between masters and slaves. I think what he means is to have the same attitude toward them, to really essentially be making the same calculation that they're making. Remember, the slave made the calculation of, hey, I'm serving a master in heaven, and therefore I'm going to obey my earthly master. And a master will also say, hey, I am serving a master in heaven, and he calls me to treat this person as another human being made in God's image. And I am going to be called to judgment for the way I treat these people, and therefore I must act accordingly. A particular application that Paul makes is for masters to stop threatening their servants. If you think about it, that's a quite powerful exhortation. Really, the power of a master is really dependent on his ability to threaten someone. Really, it's the same way the government's power over us is dependent on its ability to threaten us. And here's what I mean. Think about this example. Imagine I'm driving to work and I'm a little late, and so I'm speeding, and a police officer happens to have a speed trap, flips on his lights to pull me over, but I don't really feel like stopping. Go to work, come in here. The police officer says, hey, I need to talk to you. I say, no, I'm really busy. He follows me, and I say, no, I can't talk, close the door, and I just go on with my day. And imagine if I'm saying this in a context where the government said, police officers may not physically touch the citizens for any reason whatsoever. You see, they can't threaten me, and they have no power over me. So they say, he writes me up, sends a ticket to court. The court tells me, you need to come into the court. I say, I don't want to. He says, okay, you're going to jail. And I say, I don't want to. They can't do anything, do you see? Because they can't threaten me. They can't touch me. The same way, do you see the same thing might happen to a master? If they couldn't threaten their servants in any way, do you see how the servants might begin to think, well, they can tell me what they want to do, but they really can't enforce it. And so I could do whatever I want. This is actually a potentially dangerous exhortation if you're making economic calculations as a slave owner. Now, that's a kind of radical example here. But this is what Paul is calling them to do. I'm not sure he's saying take away any consequence, like let him keep eating if he's not going to work, right? We need to get rid of threatening them. Like, if you don't do this, I'm going to make your life miserable. If you don't do this, I'm going to beat you. Whatever they did. Instead, they were to win them, I suppose, with the way they treated them as brothers, and to encourage loyalty and service through love rather than through threatening. So the general principle here is really that we need to learn is just because you have power over someone doesn't mean that you should abuse this, or that you should use your power. And as we think about that, to stop threatening, to stop domineering people because we can, we need to consider how our Lord Jesus treats us. He's our master, and yet he also calls us his friends. We behave often as lazy, ungrateful, unprofitable servants, and yet he loves us and he forgives us over and over. In fact, he came to die for us. Imagine that. A master dying for someone who is his servant. And that's yet the way Jesus treats us. And that really ought to radically reshape the way we view people in authority, under our authority, rather. Jesus changes that because he loves and sacrifices and serves those under him. And so it should profoundly influence us. I think that this has application really beyond the workplace, really anyone you have power over. So this really would start down in school, right? Anyone that you have power over, say because you're bigger and stronger and can bully them, anyone you have power over because of, say, social power, because maybe you have more friends and you can, you know, maybe pick on someone who's new or not as cool. Anytime we have a power of any kind over someone, we need to think carefully about how we use it, and whether we're going to use it to bless them and serve them, or whether we're going to use it to threaten them, bully them, get something out of them. And as we think about this, I think it really is far too easy to often only think of what we can get out of someone else, or to think of ourselves as better than someone. But this is really radically reshaping our, Jesus' example reshapes our view of authority. Instead, we serve others, knowing that how we treat them is going to be judged by our Master in heaven. By our Master in heaven who shows no partiality between us. No partiality based on our income, no partiality based on the number of friends we have, no partiality based on what kind of career we have or how far or how successful we've been or how well known we are. All these principles apply to everyone, knowing that God will judge us all equally. And so, as we close, let me encourage us as Christians to really be different, to apply these in our relationships, to be willing to not backtalk to our boss, to not gossip, to not do bad work simply because everyone knows that this boss is a terrible worker, to also be the best kind of boss that everyone would like to have, to be the best kind of friend in school that everyone would like to have, who would say you have lots of friends, so that you would welcome new people rather than, say, excluding them. Let's ask for God's grace to just apply these principles to our heart, that he would grant us to be good employees for his glory, good servants for his glory, and also treat everyone under us the same way our Lord treats those of us who are under him. Let's pray and ask for his grace in doing this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to humble himself, to suffer unjustly at the hands of people whom he had made, who was willing to receive their insults and their beating for our sake, that he didn't return evil for evil, but instead he entrusted himself to you who judges justly. Our Lord, we pray we would apply that principle to our own lives, that we would obey those in authority over us ungrudgingly, and that we would trust judgment to you. Help us to be the best workers, that people may see a difference in us. We also pray that you would give us the ability and the heart to be kind to anyone under our authority, or anyone who we might have some form of power over. Cause us to treat others the way you have treated us, using your power, using your authority for our good to serve us. Our Lord, as we do these things, we pray that you would be glorified and that your name would be lifted up among many people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.